Okay, let's open our Bibles tonight to Ezekiel 39, another prophetic chapter dealing with Gog, the prince of Russia, giving details of the army's destruction and talking about things to come, battles to come, troubles to come. And today our president announced that we're moving the embassy to Jerusalem, the capital. And oh boy, that's a good way to stir the pot over there, isn't it? Well, we know, because we've read the word, that there will not be peace, because the peace process is really a P-I-E-C-E process, and the whole point is to peace up Jerusalem, or Israel, and the goal of the Arabs over there is to push them off into the sea and to destroy them all. So it should be interesting. It's another interesting thing as we get closer to the end. And so, you know, not meaning it's tomorrow or next week or next decade, but hey, the blocks are falling into position. Let's start. Ezekiel 39, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." And it's really a repeat of Ezekiel 38:3. "Behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." A continued prophecy against Gog. And any time scripture is repeated is to make an impression. And it's to make a point. There's an importance about this prophecy. And he goes on in verse 2 and says, "I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." Smite thy bow, cause thy arrows to fall. Interesting, Gog, the area of the Russians, Magog, Russia came from the Scythians. The Scythians were experts with bows and arrows. They were just phenomenal archers, even able to shoot from the back of horses with great accuracy. And verse 2 might be interpreted, "will destroy you with six plagues," here spoken of in Ezekiel 38:22, pestilence, blood, overflowing rain, hailstones, fire, brimstone. Very similar to the way that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19:24, it says, "The Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of the heaven," or out of heaven. And apparently it's the same way God's going to destroy this army that comes out of the north against his people. They're coming out to destroy them. And, you know, Russia has always been anti-Semitic, and it actually, for years, has held one of the largest populations of Jews, probably the only other areas that found populations this great are the U.S. and Israel. And many have migrated to Israel. Ever since 1948, there's been a mass migration. But there have also been many that have been not allowed to leave. But the thing about Russia today is Russia has a very large population of Muslims now who are certainly anti-Semitic, very anti-Jew. And in the last days, God will deal with Russia for its treatment of his people. And I'm blessed that our president is taking the side of Israel, that we're aligning ourselves with them more and more. If we say nothing else, he certainly is having an impact. He's stirring things up, isn't he? But, you know, that's we know that God will bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse them. So, and there's a message here also for all believers. When God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram thought he was being unjust. So he asked God, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will you spare the city if there's 50 righteous there?" And God said, "No, I'll spare the city if there's 50 righteous there." Well, and then he said, "Well, excuse me, but how about 40? Yeah, okay, 40 is good. I won't destroy if there's 40 righteous. Well, okay, then how about 30? And how about 20? He keeps challenging God, and he gets down to 10. And God says, no, I won't. If there are 10 righteous could be found anywhere in this area, I won't destroy it. But they couldn't find 10. There was Noah and his wife and the three sons and their wives. What's that? 3, 4? That's 8, right? I'm sorry, what? Oh, thank you. So anyway, God sends his angels here to get Lot out of the city. I guess maybe Lot's wife doesn't really count here. I'm sorry, what did I say? Noah. Oh, that's a whole, yeah, that's back in Genesis 6. Sorry about that. That's a mental bubble there, a misspeak. So God sends his angels to get Lot and his family out of the city. And he said he wouldn't destroy the city till Lot and his family were out. And I think it's the reason I think that God won't let the tribulation come until he takes his people out, until he takes the church out, which is all born-again believers, not just everybody who goes to church, but those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He will take them out of this world before he pours out his wrath. Because during the Great Tribulation, the last half of that 7-year period, that 3.5-year period called the Great Tribulation, literally all hell will break loose on this earth. It will be a terrible time. It'll be a fearful time. And those witnessing during this whole time of the 7 years will be the 144,000 Jews. And God, as God deals judgment to this northern enemy, he also allows the Antichrist to rule the world for the rest of the tribulation period. And after this, at the end of that 7-year period, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to earth. He will establish his kingdom. We'll see that. We'll be hitting that in Revelation 19 coming up in a few weeks. And then he will rule for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. We'll touch on that in Revelation chapter 20. And as we consider these three major prophets that we've gone through, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, we see certain principles that even the prophet Daniel will actually confirm as we get next into the book of Daniel. And God's been dealing with Israel and with the enemies of Israel through all three prophets. And a few instances, as we've gone through these three books, he's also dealing with the church. And it's important to know who he's dealing with at any given time and not to confuse the two. And sometimes it's a little difficult to separate them. But he says in verse 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. He has spoken it. I have spoken it, saith the Lord. By the virtue of God's word, the enemy will be destroyed. Wherever any enemy attacks God's people, it's because he said it will happen that it will happen. But it's interesting because he's going to preserve his people in the same place that he's destroying the enemies of his people. Very interesting. Remember Genesis 12:3? It says, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Bless who bless, curse who curse. And then what does he say? He'll bless the whole earth. Genesis 12:3 holds three promises. That God will bless those that stand with Israel, that he'll curse those or come up against those that will oppose Israel, and he will bless the whole world through the Jewish Messiah. It's a very important verse. It's a very important principle, this blessing, cursing, and then the blessing on the whole earth through those who come to know God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. We see that phrase repeated often, they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. God knows who's who. He knows who's for Israel. He knows who's against Israel. In some instances, it's obvious. In other instances, it may not be obvious to everyone, but to God, it's really obvious because he knows his people. And those people that come against them, they are very careless for not honoring God through the Messiah, Jesus. He says they won't escape. Not even the islands will escape. Those who live along the coast won't escape because the coastal areas are the people who send out ships and troops. And they're going to feel God's wrath in their own land because God knows where they all live. He's not overlooking any of them. And sometimes we look across the world affairs and we think, well, God is, he may not be willing, or maybe he's not able to save his people. God says, not only will I save them, I'm not going to let them pollute my holy name. They've been doing it long enough, and judgment must come. Will God judge Russia? Will he destroy Russia? It says that he will. It says that he'll send fire on Magog and on those living securely in the coastlands. We know they don't have much of a northern coast, but they have some coast. There's little fear of God today. Sadly, we're in that period of time where there seems to be less fear of God today. But he certainly is looking out upon this earth that he created and the mankind that he made in his image. And he sees the injustice. He sees the opposition. Why doesn't he defend his people today? Why doesn't he move against all of this injustice? Well, he will when it's time, when it's his time. Not when it's our time. He will vindicate his glory. He will release his name from that unholiness. He will judge purely. He will judge properly. He will judge justly in his perfect timing, not ours. Not when we think it ought to happen. Because when it happens, then every knee is going to bow. There will come a time when every single knee will bow. Many people think they'll get away with their sin, but they won't. No one can escape the judgment of God except we who've let the judgment go over onto our Messiah. Remember Numbers 32:23, a good verse to remember. Behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Because every sin, whether we're sinning against one another or in thought, word, and deed, we're sinning against God because God has made that perfect law. And God has a place, it's called hell. For all who are in rebellion to him, all who blaspheme his name, who try to make his name an impurity, sinning in the name of freedom, living like animals, calling it freedom. We see many young people in our world today, in our own United States, living like animals, calling it freedom. I just want to do what I want to do. It's bondage. It's bondage to ourselves. God has given us free will to sin, but it isn't without consequence. Yeah, we have that freedom to make the wrong choice. We can go against God's word, but it has a consequence. And he says, my holy name will be vindicated. Our true freedom lies in the will of God. That's where it is. That's where freedom is. As believers, we can say, we're only dust, but God loves us. He left to stretch out his arms on the cross and die for us, and we've obtained his mercy. He loves us enough to give his son. But if we reject that grace, if we reject that mercy, if we reject that offering of his son, he rejects us. I mean, it's pretty simple. And we must stay in his word to know his word so that we can obey his word. I love going through the word each year, reading and moving the bookmark forward each time. Put a bookmark in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, and move forward each day. Read 5 Psalms and 1 Proverb, and you'll get through them every month, 12 times a year. It's awesome. You can get through the Word of God in 1 year. And then what do you do next year? Start all over. Or start in the middle of the year. Start in May 22nd, whenever you want. But just get through the Word of God. Keep reading it. Verse 8, behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. He's saying, what I've determined to do, it'll be done. It's a done deal. When I say it, when I speak it, God says, it'll be done. Nothing changes God's providence. His providence rolls like a steamroller. It just keeps going. He says, the plague that I've determined to happen, it can't be changed. The judgments that I say are going to happen, they can't be changed. This prediction I have of the salvation of my people, the ruination of their enemy, that can't be changed. And he's speaking in this point of a future event as if it's already happened. God will bring judgment upon those nations who try to destroy Israel. It seems this day spoken of may be a specific day or a specific time, as God allows, there's a time when he will allow the removal of his church, called the rapture of the church, the catching away, the great catching away, the beginning of the great tribulation, the soon rise of the Antichrist, the return of Christ at the end of 7 years, the beginning of the millennium, that thousand-year reign, and during the great tribulation, the 144 Jews as witnesses, the spiritual awakening in many places. There will be many tribulation saints, many people that come to faith because of the witness of this 144,000, also because of the rapture. All of us who are talking to our family and friends and neighbors and workmates about, hey, one day I may be out of here. Don't look for me because I'm gone. But what was he talking about? He talked about this catching away. Did that really happen? There will be grand delusion. And it does seem that Russia will be drawn in, not necessarily willingly. It says with hooks in the jaws. That's how the Chaldeans used to draw their enemies from place to place. They put literally big hooks in their jaws, like right under here or back behind the jawbones. Maybe there will be a squabble over energy, oil, natural gas, finances, who knows? Maybe it'll have something to do with an alliance with Iran or China. It will happen, and it'll happen on a day that God has determined, but he hasn't told us when it is. It seems this isn't the Battle of Armageddon, though, when every nation comes against Israel. But it is interesting that weapons burn for 7 years. That's unusual, an unusual time. There aren't 7 years after the Great Tribulation to burn weapons. That would be the millennium. We do see weapons burning 7 years. No wood coming out of the forest, he says. They simply burning weapons 7 years. Or are they nuclear weapons that burn for 7 years that just don't go out? We're not really sure, not certain. We only know that many weapons will burn that came from this battle, providing energy for Israel, perhaps referring to nuclear material. It sounds like it in today's world, but Ezekiel, I get mixed up with Revelation on Sunday. Ezekiel, looking at this, he doesn't know anything about nuclear energy. He just sees things happening going, wow, I've got to write this down. I don't know what it means. God said, verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that I'll give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog in all his multitude, Gog being the prince of Magog, and they shall call it the valley of Hamangog. As the Russian armies burned, so many have died that the smell and the stench is just there in the air. That smell. I want to plug your nose when you go through. Interesting observation somebody made. Gog is Russia. Haman means warm. A warm Russia, does that mean 7 years of burning? I don't know. Not sure, but he says, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burning of them, that they may cleanse the land. Quite a battle. 7 months later, Israel still burying bodies. And then verse 13 and 14, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord. And they shall sever out of men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth. In other words, full-time grave diggers to cleanse it after the end of 7 months shall they search. Israel has help, but it still takes 7 months. Professional people hired just to keep burying and burying and burying. It says it even happened, they're helped by people that just happen to be passing by. Hey, come over here, grab a shovel. Everyone was to help. What a witness to God's power, his ability, his willingness to help his people against these enemies that came against them. Verse 15, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any sees a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamongok. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. Passers-by help by setting up a mark near the bones to keep others perhaps from being contaminated by casually reaching out and touching them. So the buriers could come and remove them. And many commentators think that the buriers will be walking around in hazmat suits, marking radioactive bones from a nuclear war. Just speculation, but as we look ahead, trying to figure what it is that Ezekiel sees in this vision. Verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God, and I will set my glory among the heathen. And all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. There's this horrible destruction coming upon the enemies of God's people. In many instances, their bones lying out there unburied, also stripped of flesh by the animals, the birds of prey. Verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day and forward. So some nations of the earth in the world are being judged at this time. Others being a witness to God's judgment that's falling upon those that came against Israel. And he says, they're going to watch this because I want them to know that I am God. And I want them to know that so they'll have one more opportunity to come to faith in the true and the living God. Because here are these people seeing something happen that can't happen. The Jews are being bailed out of all this invasion that's coming. They're seeing faith sweep across the lands. Be a great time for evangelism. Verse 23, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore, I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. It's no secret why Israel was judged. Same reason that everyone is judged. Sin. You sinned against your God, and your sin will find you out. There was a time of peace and prosperity under David and Solomon, King David, King Solomon. But even they turned their hearts away from God. David had a heart that sought after God, but he had his problems. Seems like Israel has been in trouble with the Lord ever since. There are many we call anti-Semitic. Those are people that hate Jews. They will always take advantage of God's people. And there is a spiritual giant out there who is an anti-Semite. His name is Satan. We know where he'll end up, on the sides of the pit, right? Not in the center of it, not on the top of it, not ruling over hell. It's going to be down there as an occupant, not as a boss. But there will be those that will provoke many people against the Jews. And then verse 27, as we finish the chapter here. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. As we watch the Lord deal with the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, we can make an application to our own lives. In some ways, we see God's dealing with Israel as a parallel to how he deals with the world that we live in. Ezekiel often speaks of God's holiness, of God's glory. In chapter 1, he said he saw it and it fell down, or he fell down. He never forgot God's glory. We shouldn't forget it either. God's glory, yes, it brings forth his judgment, but it also brings forth his holiness and his righteousness. It's because he is holy and righteous that he must judge. There's no getting another lawyer to talk our way out. At the same time, we know that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He warned his people repeatedly. He warns us even today, repeatedly, if we don't turn to him. He said he would judge Israel. He will judge us. Jerusalem was destroyed, 70 AD. Now they're back in the land. Jerusalem's now our embassy home, capital of Israel. Righteousness must triumph in our heart or in our land before we as a nation or we as a person can experience the love, the mercy, and the goodness of God. Yet we have to have that triumph within our own heart. And we're praying for our own nation, too. Jerusalem was in sin. God's people were in sin, and God was right to judge them. God never blesses wrong behavior. He may wait. He's long-suffering. He's patient. But that's the only reason he doesn't judge immediately every time. Remember, he told Adam and Eve, eat of that tree and you're dead. And you can imagine, not dead yet. They died spiritually. There was a separation that happened. Only reason he doesn't judge us immediately is because he's so long-suffering. He's so patient. He's so slow to anger. God's heart is he doesn't want to judge. It's not his first preference, but he has to. He's not willing that any should perish but all be brought to repentance. He'd rather save, but he must judge because he's holy, because he's righteous, and because he's just. God does what was right because what God does is right. God always does what is right, because what he does is right. Paul said in Romans 9:14, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. There is no unrighteousness with God. He's never wrong. Whatever God does is right. It's always right. His glory is shown in judgment. His glory is shown in the redemption and salvation of mankind. God is personally involved in our lives. He's not this distant God that doesn't care. He became flesh and walked among us. I mean, how much more personal can anyone get? And if he didn't provide redemption, there'd be no salvation for mankind. Pastor came upon a young boy carrying a rusty cage with a bunch of birds fluttering around nervously. They were wild birds. And pastor said, son, where'd you get those birds? He said, well, I trapped him out there in that field. He says, what are you going to do with him? He says, well, I'm going to play with him for a while, then I guess I'll just feed him to that old cat we have at home. And the pastor said, well, let me buy them from you. He said, mister, you don't want them. They're just little old wild birds, and they can't sing very well. They don't really have any value. He says, I'll give you $20 for the cage and all the birds. The guy says, okay. Young man says, it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain here. I'm getting the better part of this deal. So the little boy grabbed his money and went off whistling. He was quite happy. Pastor opened the door, walked out into the backyard, opened the door of the cage, and let all these birds fly off into the air. He'd bought their freedom. You and I were all held captive to sin. But these birds are such an example of why Christ came. to seek and to save that which was lost, paying for our freedom. He paid with his own precious blood. And we can be like these wild birds who have no real song. It looks like there's really nothing redeemable. I mean, we're only here for a short time, a few breaths, and then we're gone again. So there's that looming on the horizon all the time that one day we're going to be face to face with death. And if there's no other way out, then Lord, what's the way out? He purchased our pardon. He bought us. We were those birds in that cage. He bought us. And he set us at liberty. We're redeemed. We're saved, even though we're undeserving. That's God's grace. That's God's plan. What an awesome plan. How can we go wrong? And yet there's so many that just deny him. Would you turn to 2 Peter? We're going to have communion now. And just let it run. You want to hand out the elements? Second Peter. James Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Remember, in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the bread, he took the wine. We use an unleavened cracker and grape juice. But I find wherever I read in Scripture, he says, "Remember me." Everywhere I read in Scripture, I think about Christ, what Christ has done for us. This is like winning the lottery that just keeps paying and paying and paying. I just want to read the first 14 verses here of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's written to the righteous, written to the saved. That precious gift that he's given to us, that he's opened our eyes to Jesus, to the Redeemer. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. The more I realize, the deeper I get into ministry and reading the Word of God, the more undeserving I feel. People think, "Oh, you feel so holier now." No, it's not that at all. Just blessed that God would look down out of heaven and say, "Why don't you come on up here and spend eternity with me?" I go, "Okay, I'm getting the better part of this deal." According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Christ has called us into glory. He says, "Hey, you want to come up here?" And many people go, "I don't even believe in that stuff." What a blessing that God cracked open your eyes and shined his light into that dark heart and said, "Come and join me." Whereby, verse 4, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That mind of Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us. Same Holy Spirit that was in Charles Spurgeon and Peter and Paul and John. What promise we have. Great and precious. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Remember that sin that will find us out? We can be above that. We can just serve the Lord. Doesn't mean temptation doesn't come our way just because we say, "Okay, Lord, I receive you. Holy Spirit, come in me. Ah, now I'm never tempted again." Not so. Temptations are always there. It's what we do with it. No, thank you. Following my Lord. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Temperance is actually self-control. And to temperance, self-control, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, which is unconditional agape love, keratos. For if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These talking about some things that come out of us because we know God. He puts this stuff in us. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, unconditional agape love for the Lord and for one another. I'm glad he has that for me. I'm glad his love isn't conditional based upon my behavior. But, verse 9, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see far off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wow. Do we remember that? I remember that first morning in 1985, 7 o'clock in the morning on July 4th, when I prayed and the Lord came and lifted that burden off me. What a relief. But he does it every day. He doesn't lift the same burden. He suffers for our sins. He pays the price for our sins. But he's, I think that first initial feeling we feel when we get saved isn't something we can repeat every day, but we can realize it. Purge from our old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, stay in the Lord. For if you do these things, you'll never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Do these things in remembrance of me, Jesus says. And Peter says, do these things and you'll remember. Though you know them and be established in the present truth, yea, I think it, well, King James says me, I don't think it's appropriate as long as I am in this tabernacle or in this body to stir you up by putting you into remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, this body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So this is one of the things Jesus became, and he walked on this earth for 33 years, and then he shed his body. He died on the cross. He put him in the grave. He stepped back out of the grave. He resurrected, but he ascended. And there's going to come a time when we're going to put off this tabernacle. I mean, for the young guys, it doesn't seem very near. For me, it seems nearer. But in the blink of eternity, it's near for all of us. We must put off this tabernacle as that Jesus Christ has shown us. You know, one of the things about death is that it forces us to all face it and say, you know what, I'm not going to live forever. So what? What then? And when you're sharing with somebody, I like to do this. I'll say, so what do you do? And they tell me, I'll say, so how long do you figure you'll do that? Oh, probably till I retire. Then what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to travel, I guess. And then what are you going to do? I'll probably settle down and do something. Then what are you going to do? Well, then I'm going to die. And I say, well, then what are you going to do? Take people right up to that moment where they're face to face with their own mortality. What are you going to do? Because Christ has already figured that out. He's already paid the price for that. We need to come to Christ. We need to be filled with His Spirit. And this is what Peter is saying here. He's just reminding us the stuff that Christ has done for us, made possible for us. So in remembrance of Him who's done all this, let's partake together of that representation of the body of Christ. We know that our bodies only hold a number of pints of blood. I don't know how many. But when Christ shed His blood, it was enough to cover all the sins of mankind, that once for all perfect and pure sacrifice. Wow. He's not truly in the bread. He's not truly in the juice. We don't believe in transubstantiation. But they represent something that He said to do this, to remember me. And we just read through Peter and remember all the things that come to us through knowledge of Christ. The security that comes, the promises that come, is so awesome. So in remembrance of what Christ has done for us so that we can partake of that holy nature, in the mind of Christ, let's partake together of that representation of the shed blood of Christ. How can we ever know, Lord? How can we ever perceive what You went through on the cross? We can't, Lord, we can't. We think of the punishment You took, Lord, with the scourging, with the crown, with the nails, the spikes, and the spear through the heart. That's all nothing. It's much. But compared to the wrath of the Father poured out on You, Lord, thank You that You were obedient all the way to the cross. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. Thank You for keeping us, sealing us, saving us, that we might, when we leave these tabernacles behind, we might step into eternity with You. I look forward, Lord, to seeing my loved ones that have gone on ahead of me. It's my desire, Lord. It's our desire that our family members, our friends, would know You, Lord, that we could spend not just these years on earth together, but eternity together, Lord. So give us the wisdom, give us the grace as the time grows shorter for us, Lord, to share Your wonderful, amazing, eternal good news. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name I pray. Amen.